Last Tuesday, February the 4th, was a very important day in church history. It's a day that is not celebrated by many people, but it's a day I wanted to alert you to. If you were to look in my Google Calendar, how many of you have a Google Calendar? If you don't, you should get it. It's a wonderful thing. But if you look in my Google Calendar, you will see scattered throughout the months specific dates that repeat every year of special events that took place in church history. On February the 4th, that is a special day because that is the day that marks the anniversary of the death of John Rogers. John Rogers was the first Protestant to be burned at the stake by Mary Tudor in England. These are the words that I wrote most recently. That these days, February the 4th, 2020, marks the anniversary of John Rogers' brave march to the pyre. Over 460 years later, the world is a very different place. Yet, the persecution of Christ followers has not decreased. In fact, it has increased. As people committed to the sovereign reign of Jesus stand for the truth, righteousness, and justice, as we do at Christ Fellowship, the persecution will grow steadily. And as Christians who take a stand against same-sex marriage, abortion, human trafficking, and pornography, not to mention other things, the persecution will escalate. Tolerance is the popular buzzword, yet fidelity to God's inerrant word will not be tolerated by many people in this world. John Rogers is a reminder to stand firm in the face of adversity. His picture is, as some of you have seen, glued in to the flyleaf of my Bible. And the reason that I do that is to remind me of the sacrifice that this man made. And it helps me in the days that I am personally persecuted, when our church is persecuted, when Christians around the world are persecuted, so that we would be emboldened to declare the truth of God's word to the next generation, unashamed, unhindered, and resolute, on fire for Christ. And it was fire that took the life of this brave man of God, John Rogers. We remember him and are thankful for him. I want to invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 4. And as Ken said earlier, we made it to Romans chapter 4. And if you're a guest with us, I should tell you that this is our 31st message in the book of Romans. It doesn't seem possible. It's been that long. But as I did the math and began to extrapolate out, I realized that we're on pace to, at least for me, to be ready to apply for Social Security by the time we reach the end of the book of Romans. The title of the message this morning is Justification Illustrated. And before we dig deeply into this passage, I want to remind you of the larger context of the book that we have been studying now for the past 30 weeks. There are really two ways to think about this New Testament epistle. The first is what I will call the general look, where we do the bird's eye view. It's a very simple overview. And then we'll do a more detailed look that will just take a moment. First, look with me at the general overview of the book of Romans. We begin in chapters 1 to 11. Obviously, we begin chapter 4 today. In chapters 1 to 11, all of those chapters are doctrinal in nature. This is where Paul the Apostle will unpack the theology. Some of you have heard the popular phrase, I don't want theology, I just want Jesus. Well, the minute you begin to do theology, all you do is talk about Jesus and discover Jesus and worship Jesus and understand Jesus in a more crystal clear way, in a way that has tremendous application to our lives. So chapters 1 to 11 comprise doctrine, and we'll be there for many, many more weeks. And then chapters 12 to 16, Paul moves from the theological to practical application. And it's most interesting to me because this is where many Christians in our generation want to camp. They want the practical, but please remember that you can't even understand the practical if you don't have the doctrinal framework. And so that's why Paul labors to unpack doctrine and theology so we can move forward to see how these things apply to our hearts and our lives. Now look with me at a more detailed look. And we'll just do an overview of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, you can say, are the introductory comments. And I believe that's a typo by your pastor. It's 1 verses 1 to 17, not verse 7. Then you move to chapter 1, verses 18 through 3:20. You can label those that section as condemnation. And then chapter 3:21 to 5:21, where we learn about justification. Moving to chapters 6 through 8, we learn about sanctification. The end of chapter 8 is glorification that Paul focuses on briefly. Romans 9, 10, and 11, we will learn more about the doctrine of election. Romans 12 to 16, we learn in the practical application section about the importance of life transformation. And then as we get to the end of the book, the closing verses, we come to the point of conclusion where Paul makes some powerful concluding comments. There's one more slide I want you to see this morning as we highlight where we have been camping and where we will continue to camp. That is in Romans 3:21 to 5:21, where we'll see in it's yellow or green. I'm colorblind, but I know it's a different color than the rest of the words, where we focus intensely on justification. This has been the theme of our discussion for many weeks now. It is a theme. The theme of justification is a theme that in my mind must be constantly and consistently reviewed and studied in the local church. It is a theme that carried special weight in the heart of not only the Apostle Paul, but also the Protestant reformers. You'll recall that John Calvin said, justification by faith alone is the hinge on which true religion turns. That is a citation you'll hear often from me because it is so very important. Justification by faith alone is the hinge on which true religion turns. Those of you who are inclined to more mechanical things, I'm not one of those people, but I do get this illustration. You take the hinge off a door, the door becomes useless. You begin to strip down the doctrine of justification, which many are doing in our age, or you de-emphasize it. You throw out the gospel. You obliterate the gospel. This is why Martin Luther said that justification by faith alone is the article upon which the church stands or falls. That is to say, if you get justification wrong, you get it all wrong. You can't say that about every doctrine. You can't say that. I made reference in Veritas this morning to a minor eschatological point, a point about the last times. You can't say that if you get your eschatology wrong, you get it all wrong, because there are a multitude of eschatological positions concerning the timing of the rapture, the nature of the rapture, the nature of the millennium. Is it premillennial? Is it postmillennial? Is it amillennial? How do these things stack up in our minds according to the Word of God? So you can't say if you get eschatology wrong, you get it all wrong. But you can say that about justification. If you get justification wrong, you miss the gospel. And if you miss the gospel, you lose your eternal soul. And so my own view is that we can never overemphasize the doctrine of justification. That's what we find in Paul as we see him continue to emphasize this glorious doctrine in chapter 4 and midway through chapter 5. Now, one of the things that I have learned about preaching over the years is this. Everyone, both young and old, appreciate a good illustration. As we were worshiping this morning, I got to thinking over the past almost 30 years that Dreen and I have been in ministry. One of the one of the weaknesses of pastoral ministry is typically a pastor can't come to church with his family in the car. And it's been that way ever since day one, is even when we lived next to the church, when I was a beginning youth pastor, is I would get to the office early and prepare the message, prepare the talk, prepare the class, get things ready. But one of the things that Drain would say in the car, if we could drive, or the day before, or any other time throughout the week, is this. And it's probably the most repeated mantra I've heard from my wife. And I didn't tell her I was going to say this morning. She already knows what I'm going to say. Honey, do you got any good illustrations? She always wants to know that. Do you have any good illustrations? And I don't know if she remembers, but she asked me this a few weeks ago, because this was the message that was on tap for last week and we got flooded. But she says, honey, do you have any good illustrations? And it's interesting because this passage, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, is an illustration. The passage is the illustration. C.H. Spurgeon loved to use illustrations. They called him the Prince of Preachers. And they called him the Prince of Preachers because he was by far the most famous preacher that ever came out of the United Kingdom. And he is most likely one of the most effective preachers in the English language in the history of this earth. But C.H. Spurgeon loved to use illustrations or metaphors from the outdoors. In fact, one of his books that I have is a book entitled Farm Sermons. That kind of fits the climate here in Whatcom County, Farm Sermons. And so in that book, there are 19 sermons that all have to do with the farming illustration or the farming metaphor. As you know, the Lord Jesus Christ was very fond of using illustrations. Oftentimes, he would refer to birds and rocks and soil and wheat and chaff and sheep and a whole assortment of everyday objects. In fact, oftentimes, Jesus would use an illustration, if you'll recall, it was an illustration in order to get to the heart of a person. He did that at the woman at the well. He did that in his interaction with Nicodemus. He did that with his disciples. And he would get to the heart via an illustration. Well, it's not only Spurgeon and Jesus who enjoys a good illustration. Paul the Apostle loved using illustrations as well. My favorite illustrations from the hand of Paul are the ones that have to do with the Olympic Games. I love sports illustrations. And so Paul would talk about running the race. He would talk about boxing, and he would use these metaphors or illustrations to help us understand more clearly about what the Christian life was all about. And so each of these men, Spurgeon, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Apostle Paul, and others, use illustrations with an end in mind. They do it with an end in mind, and their illustrations were designed to get people thinking about God, the kingdom of God, and the gospel. They were designed to get people thinking clearly about truth, most notably the truth of God's word. And so a good illustration has the power to grab your attention. A good illustration has the power to draw you in and cause you to lean forward so that you pay attention. A good illustration has the power to change the way you think about something. A good illustration will have an effect on your affections. A good illustration hits the heart right where it lives. A good illustration has a profound effect on the way that you not only think, but also on the way that you feel. As Paul begins chapter 4, he uses an illustration now taken from the life of Abraham. And I think that you will agree that this illustration not only has the power to show the depth and the profundity of justification by faith alone, but that it also has the power to have a transforming effect on your life. And my prayer is that if you're not a Christian today, if you have not surrendered your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be the day of salvation, that God would use a Jewish man by way of illustration to alert you to the beauty and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will see that this is a stark contrast in this passage to all the false religions, to all the false worldviews that ultimately teach that people can become right with God by attaining a righteousness on their own. We will see that nothing is further from the truth. I want to have you stand with me as we read this passage together, as we pay respect for the authority of God's word. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we're eager to dive in. We're eager to learn more in this fantastic letter. Lord, I ask that you would apply the truth to our hearts and to our minds. I pray that you would first apply it to the people of God, that they would be reminded of the beauty of the gospel. We've been singing about the gospel. We've been singing about the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he accomplished in his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And we look forward to learning more this morning. I also pray for those who are not yet followers of Jesus, that today would be the day of salvation, that someone would leave this campus not only with a knowledge of who you are, God, but they would truly possess saving faith because of the mighty power of the gospel on our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul continues now his focus on the theme of justification, and he uses, as I've already indicated, the life of one individual. He uses the life of Abraham to help us to understand the power of this doctrine. Now, I think we could say that Paul could have used many people by way of illustration. He could have talked about Moses. He could have talked about Jonah. He could have talked about Josiah, one of my favorite kings in the Old Testament. But he focuses specifically on Abraham for a very important reason. Now, even though Paul and the Jews were at odds concerning the basis for Abraham's righteousness, they both agreed on this point. Both the Apostle Paul and both the Jewish community that opposed the Apostle Paul, they both agreed that Abraham was the prime example of what a man of God looks like. You want to find out about what a man of God looks like? Look no further than Father Abraham. Abraham is the man. He is the man who has been deemed acceptable in the sight of God. He is the man who has been declared righteous by a holy God. Think about that just for a minute. That this individual, and we will see that he was a pagan of pagans. His family grew up in an area in the Middle East, and they were idol worshipers. And God plucked Abraham graciously and mercifully and sovereignly, and he called him his own, and he declared him as righteous. Most of the Jews now and continue to hold that Abraham was made right with God on the basis of Abraham. Do you understand that? That the Jews then and the Jews now, for the most part, believe that the way Abraham becomes right with God is by Abraham. That is to say, he becomes right with God because he is a good man. He's a godly man. He makes the right decisions. He does the right things. He comes to God on the basis of his works. That is the position of the Jews. John MacArthur says it like this. By using Abraham as the supreme biblical example of justification or salvation or faith alone, Paul was storming the very citadel of traditional Judaism. By demonstrating that Abraham was not justified by works, the apostle demolished the foundation of rabbinical teaching that man is made right with God by keeping the law. That is, on the basis of his own religious efforts and works, close quote. What MacArthur is saying is exactly spot on. is that the Jews then and the Jews now, for the most part, there are a few scattered exceptions. The Jews now and the Jews then believe that Abraham became justified on the basis of what he did. Now take it one step further. So do many people in our culture. You attend a funeral and you hear something like this, that so-and-so was a good man. So-and-so was a good woman. Have you ever noticed that when someone dies, all of a sudden they become this paragon of virtue? I've always just kind of been fascinated by that. It doesn't really matter, does it? It's when someone dies, all of a sudden they're wonderful. I don't say that irreverently. It's just an observation that I've made. But here we see that not only do the Jews hold to the position that a person can be justified by their works, but many of us do as well. And it happens subtly when we say things like, he was a good man, she was a good woman. I want to suggest a threefold pattern that emerges in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. And it goes like this. Let me give it to you in advance and we'll walk through it together. There is a question, and it's a very important question. It's a penetrating question. And then Paul provides an answer, and it's a super important answer. And then we'll close in verse 3 by looking at an explanation. So number one, look with me at the question in verse 1. Once again, it's a very important question. It goes like this. What then shall we say, verse 1, was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? This fascinating question leads me, just for a moment, to ask another question that will help us understand Paul's question. I want to give you my question, and then more importantly, I want to give you Paul's question. My question is this: is it up to me? Is it up to me? When it comes to standing righteous before a holy God, is it up to me? Have you ever heard the phrase? I know you have. If it is to be, it's up to me. It's kind of popular in American subculture. If it is to be, it's up to me. Or is anything in this life gained by our own efforts? I challenge you to ask people in Whatcom County if they have gained something via their own efforts. And the response you hear will be shocking. By the way, it's not just Whatcom County. It's every county. Have you achieved anything via your own efforts? And the chief culprit are not females. The chief culprit are males. Why? Because I am a self-made man. I did this. I built this. Before I became an adult, this business didn't exist. I built this business. I earned this portfolio. I achieved, you fill in the blank. It's not that women are excluded, because women do it too, but I found, and I think you'll agree, that it is a very dominant quality of men to want to take credit for what they have done. Think for a moment about the Jewish worldview. We have seen that the Jews held that Abraham, and continue to hold that Abraham, was made right with a holy God on the basis of works, that he was declared righteous as a result of obeying the law. We can understand the Jewish religion or the Jewish worldview, because there is a pagan worldview that we are all familiar with. And I want to read several statements, and it may cause you some pain to hear these statements. Think about this. You can do it. Have you heard that one? Or, you are the master of your own fate. There is a popular poem, and the last line says, you are the captain of your soul. To believe that you are the captain of your soul is at the very heart of pagan religion. You are the author of your life, the neo-pagan says. You are the master of your fate. You are the self-made man. You are the self-made woman. You are in control of your destiny. One of the things I get on almost a daily basis are ads from publishers and different books that are going to be released. And just because I like to read and review books, I'll get offers to get books for free. And then I do my thing and have a great time. Well, I got an offer the other day on a book that basically in the title said, "You control your destiny." Guess what I did with that? Delete, right? You control your destiny. You have the power to chart your own course. You are self-sufficient. Do you see the common theme here? You can do it. And parents, we subtly do this with our children, especially our little children. You can do it, instead of, by the grace of God, you will do it. That God will give you the strength to do it. Just to scan some popular books, and I have to confess, all of these books are on my shelf. Listen to the theme. Finding a Way to Win by Bill Parcells. Being the Best by Dennis Waitley. The Winner Within by Pat Riley. Success is a Choice by Rick Pitino. The Magic of Thinking Big by David Schwartz. Do you hear the theme? You. So that's my question. Is it up to me? Here's Paul's question. It's much more important. Is it up to Abraham? What shall we say, verse 1 says, was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Now, Abraham did not always have the name Abraham, did he? He used to have another name. It was the name Abram. And the name Abram means, quote, "the father is exalted," close quote. He grew up in a family, as I mentioned a moment ago, of idol worshipers, and were most likely eager worshipers of the moon cult of Ur in Chaldea. Abram and his family worshipped false gods. The Chaldeans worshipped a pantheon of gods. It was in this idolatrous cultural context that our illustration here that Paul uses, that he was raised, Abram. And one of the reasons that God changed Abram's name to Abraham was to show a clear-cut distinction and a separation, you see, from his pagan roots and his pagan idolatry. In Genesis chapter 12, and I want to have you turn there with me, if you would hold your spot in Romans 4, because we're going to look at a few verses in Genesis this morning. Look at Genesis chapter 12. Beginning in verse 1, actually. Genesis 12, verse 1. Some of you may have a subheading at the beginning of chapter 12 that says something like, "The Call of Abram." And the text begins, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country." Remember, he's an idol worshiper. "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who will bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Abraham was the human forefather of God's chosen people. He was the prototypical Jewish man, the supreme example of what it means to be a man who is right with God. And so the Jews reasoned something like this, that what was true of Abraham being the prototypical Jewish man who was made right with God, then the same holds true with the Jews who follow in his footsteps. Look with me again in Romans chapter 4. Verse 1, I want to have you focus your attention on the word gained. The word gained. That's a word that is translated to succeed, to arrive at. In other words, Paul is asking this in his question. Did Abraham succeed according to his own abilities? And there's a principle for you and I as Gentiles, and also if there are Jews in our midst, there are principles for both Jews and Gentiles, and that is this. Anything that we accomplish, and you fill in the blank, career achievements, educational achievements, goals, sports goals, success, spiritual fruit in ministry, anything that we achieve is a result of God's grace. Amen? anything we accomplish, 2 + 2 = 4. I'm so proud. God did that for me. When a high school student graduates from college, God enabled her or him to graduate from high school or college. When you get your first job, it is God who equips you. It is God who enables you. When you start a business and your business succeeds, it is God who breathes success into that business. In other words, to answer my question, it is not up to me. It is never up to me. One of the songs that we sing on a periodic basis, and it's one of those songs that I would include in Jason's marking this down as "When I Die," that will be sung at my funeral, right? And it's the song that goes like this: "All that we've accomplished, you have done for us." And before I read the rest, do you know how countercultural that is? Do you know how offensive that sounds to an American, to a Western worldview? All that we've accomplished, you, Jesus, have done for us. The song continues, "Any fruit we harvest is a gift from your hand. We are only jars of clay that hold a priceless treasure, and we exist to bring you pleasure, God." I don't know when we started doing it, but it was a while ago when my son Nathan and I go golfing. When we're done golfing, whether it's the range or a round of golf, we get in the car and we pray. And we thank God for the round of golf. And Nathan's usually the one that prays. And he thanks God for the round, and he asks God to help us with our abilities. That's mainly a prayer for me, not him, right? Because I need help. And then he thanks God for the success. Let me change that. He thanks God for the success that he has enjoyed on the golf course. And then he prays for me to be more successful in the future. You kind of get the idea. Anything and everything that we accomplished is a result of God's amazing grace. John chapter 15, Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do it." No, nothing, nit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so we are dependent upon God for everything, and he is glorified in all the good that we accomplish. That's the question. The answer that we have begun to already give is found in verse 2. Look at it with me. And if you like to write in your Bible, I think a word that might go undetected is the word "if." That's one to highlight. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. This is a fascinating sentence. And so before we dig into Paul's answer, we need to think carefully once again about the meaning of this word "justified." And as I hear about some of the discussion that happens in youth group, and as you discuss things among yourselves, and as I talk individually to you, I'm sensing that we are slowly but surely coming to an understanding of what justification by faith alone means. My suspicion is that many of us, several weeks or months ago, if I would have said, "Those of you who are justified, are you righteous?" Many of you would have said, "Yes, on the basis of justification by faith alone." But the answer to that question is no, you are not righteous. You are not righteous. Justification means to set right, to vindicate. Here's the key: to declare that one is righteous. There is a massive difference between being righteous, which I am not and you are not, and being, help me, declared righteous. If you are in Christ, you have been declared righteous. Some of you on your way home will get cut off by a car, and you will either do it inwardly or outwardly. And it'll go something like this. How could you do that to me? Ah! Those of you who are more refined won't do that, but it'll be going on in your heart. And so which sin is the greater? They're the same, right? So those of you who have been declared righteous will have an emotional outburst or an inward emotional outburst. Why? Because you still have the remnant of the sin nature in you. You have been declared righteous, however. Justification, R.C. Sproul says, may be defined as that act by which unjust sinners are made right in the sight of a just and holy God. Amen? That's who we are in Christ. When God justifies a sinner, then he declares that person righteous. Justification, just to be clear, does not make a person righteous. It is a declaration of our new status before God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I never tire of quoting, says this, quote, "Justification makes no actual change in us. It is a declaration by God concerning us." So that is why Luther popularized the little Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator, that is on my license plate on my car, that is translated as simultaneously righteous and sinful. That's you and I if we are in Christ. Answering or understanding Paul's answer now requires us to pose a few questions about boasting. First, what does it mean to boast? If you go back to Romans chapter 4, what now does it mean to boast? That little phrase in verse 2 translated as boast is defined as the motive or the ground of being satisfied with our achievements. This is the man, this is the woman, this is the boy, this is the girl that puts his or her hands on his hips and says, I'm bad. Like, I rule. Like, I did it. Like, I built this with my hands. I achieved this with my mind. I built this business out of scratch. My family and I were talking about a friend of mine in Eastern Oregon, a very godly man who built a business with his bare hands. And he sells his product all over the world. It's this amazing product that people buy all over the world. If my friend Greg were here today, he would say, God gets the glory and God alone. God gets the glory and God alone. So to boast is defined as the act of publicly and pretentiously displaying or proclaiming satisfied contentment in your achievements. I did it. I get the credit. Another question, to whom could Abraham boast? This is what Paul deals with in verse 2. Read it once again. If Abraham, notice it's a big if Abraham was justified by works, and by the way, in parentheses, you would say, just want to make sure we're on the same page. If Abraham was justified by works, and he wasn't, are you with me? If he was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And so to whom could Abraham boast? Well, because he has been declared righteous by a holy God. He could boast about his new standing with God to his friends. He could boast about his new standing with God to his family. He could have someone do a write-up on his life. They could write a biography about him. You know, you got Steve Jobs, Abraham Lincoln, and Abraham, Father Abraham. A biography could be written. He could begin to blog about the amazing accomplishment that is his in Christ. He could collect royalties in his boasting. He could tell the world about his justification. But that leads us to the problem with boasting. Paul says this, if that were the case, he would not be able to boast before God. Why? Because God is never impressed with anything that is gained in the power of the flesh. God is not impressed because human efforts always fall short of the divine standard. That's something we can run to the bank with this morning, that our efforts always fall short of God's divine standard. Isaiah 64:6 says it like this, we have all become like one who is unclean, And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Look with me at the bottom line. The bottom line is that Paul's answer in verse 2 is not complicated. It's not difficult to understand. And the answer is this: Abraham has nothing to boast about. He has nothing to boast about. And while Paul's answer is not complex, it is an answer that I believe doesn't sit well with many people. Why? Because if Abraham has nothing to boast about, neither do we. Spence, I love it when someone gets it. Hence the reason for the pause. Does everyone get it? If Abraham has nothing to boast about, the father of the faithful, Father Abraham had many sons, that guy, right? That we sang about when we were 7 years old. If he doesn't have anything to boast about, we don't have anything to boast about. One of the critical insights that Martin Luther made in the 16th century was this, and this is definitely worth writing down. His insight led us to believe this, that religion is the default mode of the human heart. Religion is where we turn to. What do I need to do? How much do I need to pay? How many times do I need to go to church? You tell me, if I need to go to church 6 times in the year that I'll be right with God, then I'll do it. That's called religion. You tell me, how much should I put in the offering plate? Is it 10%? Is it more than 10%? Is it less than 10%? You tell me what to pay, I'll put it in. That is doing religion. And so Luther rightly said that religion is the default mode of the human heart. Instead of relying on what Jesus has done for us, we rely on our abilities, on our intellect, on our insight, on our ability to get the job done. I promised the class, the Veritas class this morning, that we would look at a brief contrast between religion and the gospel. And I want to do that here for just a moment. And I don't know any living writer who has more clearly delineated the difference between religion and gospel than Dr. Tim Keller. Tim Keller, for years and years, has been helping to unpack the contrast and the distinction between religion and the gospel. I want to show you just a few things as we look at religion and the gospel. On the left, religion says this: I obey, therefore I am accepted. Just so I know we're on the same page, how many of you would admit to saying, I've lived that way in my life. I obey. I do what God tells me to do. Therefore, he accepts me. 3 people have done it. Okay, good. We have 3 honest people. Listen, Luther said religion is the default mode of the human heart. And so while I only saw 3 or 4 hands, and there were some kind of tentative ones, like, is this a trick question? Where's this going? I know how that works, right? All of us should be saying, yeah, Pastor, that's me. I say, I obey, I do what God tells me to do. I obey the commandments to the best of my ability. Therefore, I am accepted. By the way, this is what I'm looking for when I interview baptismal candidates. I'm looking for religion. And I hear it pretty frequently. It's, yeah, I work hard to do the right thing and trust that when I die, God will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You know what that's called? Religion. Religion. Now, lest you think that the baptismal candidate gets mocked and beaten with a wet noodle by the pastor, that's not what happens at all. Rather, I alert a baptismal candidate or anyone desiring to know about the gospel that what you're doing is you're subtly trying to earn favor in the sight of the holy God. And then we go to Isaiah chapter 64 that says, your works of so-called man-made righteousness, my works of so-called man-made righteousness are as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. Look at the gospel says. The gospel says, I am accepted, therefore I obey. I am accepted, therefore I obey. The religion element says that motivation is based on fear and insecurity. The gospel has a motivation that is based on grateful joy. Religion says, I obey God in order to get things from God. If you've ever heard of the prosperity gospel, that's the prosperity gospel in a nutshell. That's the health and wealth gospel in a nutshell. If I do what God wants me to do, he's going to give me a Maserati. If I do what God wants me to do, he'll give me the job that I want. If I do what God wants me to do, he'll give, give, give. The gospel says, I obey God to get God, to delight and to resemble him. A very kind woman in our church family gave my wife a gift, and I was looking at it last night. It's hung in our living room for at least 5 years. It's this beautiful wooden piece of art with my wife's favorite verse on the piece of wood. It's Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And what the prosperity gospel crowd does is they say, there it is. Delight yourself in the Lord, and you'll get the Maserati. Delight yourself in the Lord, and men, you're looking for that perfect wife, he'll give you that wife. Women, you're looking for that perfect man, he'll give you. That's religion. Psalm 37, 4 teaches this. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. You know what the desires of your heart are? God. God. You get God. I obey God to get God, to delight and resemble him. Religion says, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I am angry at God or myself, since I believe, like Job's friends, that anyone who is good deserves a comfortable life. This is a big one, because I see Christians, myself included, who say things like, I've been playing by the rules, and this is what I get. I've been doing it your way, God, and you give me persecution. I've been faithful, God. I've been faithful in the pulpit, and all I get are these emails from people that don't even know me. Are you kidding me? That's religion. The gospel says, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I may struggle, but I know that while God may allow this for my training, he will exercise his fatherly love within my trial. One final observation from Keller. Religion says, since I look to my pedigree or performance for my spiritual acceptability, my heart manufactures idols, talents, moral record, personal discipline, social status. I absolutely have to have these things. They are my main hope, my meaning, my happiness, my security, my significance, and whatever I say, I believe about God. But here's what the gospel says. I have many good things in my life, family, work, etc., but none of these good things are ultimate things. This is a key distinction. I don't absolutely have to have them. So there is a limit to how much anxiety, bitterness, and despair they can inflict on me when they are threatened and lost. And so the good things in our life, the spouse or children or a house or a boat or a computer or a toy or whatever it happens to be, those are good things, but they're not ultimate things, you see. And so we steer clear from idolatry by taking the path that is paved with gospel reality. Finally, to close, explanation. Look at verse 3. And this is where it gets super exciting, where Paul says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Let me make three very basic but powerful observations. Number one, God's word is our final authority. God's word is our final authority. Don't skip over the first five words in verse 3. It would be easy to do so. For what does the scripture say? What does the scripture say? Paul explains that God's word contains the definitive answer to our question. We know this verse well in 2 Timothy, that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so people may pontificate, they may weigh in with their worldly wisdom, but God's word in the final analysis is our final authority. Have you ever heard someone say this about a text of scripture? Well, I feel the passage says. One of the things you might get in the habit of doing is to say very kindly and graciously that how you feel about a passage might be nice, but how you feel is not necessarily what the passage says. This is where we carefully subject everything, every view, every point of theology to the Word of God. Second observation, Paul says that faith is the necessary condition for justification. Do you see it there? What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. The word translated believe means to have faith or to put trust in someone. Listen to these verses in the New Testament, Romans 3:21 and following. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Apart from the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:28, for if we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Romans 5:1, since we therefore have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. If you have your finger in Genesis, look briefly at Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And I've struggled for years with pastors, including myself, who say, this, my friends, is one of the most important scriptures in all of God's word. Because if you think about it, aren't they all important? But if I were to say that, I would say this is a big one. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, speaking of Abraham. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. What does the scripture say with unwavering and unshakable authority? That is this, that faith alone is the instrumental cause of justification. Final observation, because we've seen all these things in recent weeks. The final observation of verse 3 is that God's righteousness now is transferred to our account. And here we see this amazing link between justification and imputation. That word imputation means to be credited. It means to be reckoned or accounted, literally to be imputed. So verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted or imputed to him as righteousness. One writer says it was not the greatness of Abraham's faith that saved him, but the greatness of the gracious Lord in whom he placed his faith. The answer and the explanation that Paul provides in these verses are countercultural and counterintuitive. But we need to understand and confess that culture and intuition are not the final arbiters of truth. Our emotions, our feelings are not the final arbiters of truth. The opinions and speculations of men are not the final arbiters of truth. The final arbiter of truth is God's word. Period. The final arbiter of truth is God's holy word. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. I read a recent Gallup poll that was taken in 2017, just a few years ago, that asked a group of Americans, a sampling of Americans, how many of you believe in God? 87% of Americans believe in God. Isn't that encouraging? 87% believe in God. But please understand that you can believe in God and still be separated from him. You can believe in God and still be under his holy wrath. You can believe in God and still be punished in hell for all eternity. Just on the way to church this morning, I had my wife's words echoing in my mind. Honey, do you have any good illustrations? And my response to myself was, yeah, Abraham is the illustration. Verses 1, 2, and 3. So I'm like, I got to come up with something else. So here it is. We need good illustrations to help our hearts understand. I believe that if you strap a parachute to me and you take me up 10,000 feet, that I can jump out and pull the chute and I'll land safely. I believe it, but you couldn't pay me enough to do it. Do you see the point of the illustration? That I believe what parachutes claim to do, but I will never, never jump out of a parachute. I will never jump out of a parachute. I'll never jump out of a plane with a parachute strapped to my back. Why? Because I'm scared to death of heights. So I believe in the parachute. I believe in the truthfulness of the parachute. I have respect in the parachute. I know it will accomplish what it says it's going to do. But I do not entrust myself to that parachute. And that's how I believe millions and millions and millions of Americans stand before God. They can say to a Gallup poll, I believe in God. Strap it on my back. I'm not going up the plane and jumping out, though. I will not entrust myself to God. And so the most important question for each of us today is this. Have you believed in God? Have you banked all your hope and future exclusively on the Lord Jesus Christ who died and gave himself on the cross for your sins? Abraham, I was thinking about in Genesis 12, he was called by God to leave his hometown. He left his job. He left his friends. He left most of his family. And he did so on one basis, the promise of God. His life is an illustration of what it means to stand right in relationship with the holy God. This is justification illustrated. And so my question for us today is, have you turned from your sin and have you trusted in Jesus? And if you have already begun your journey with God by believing in him, allow me to probe a little bit deeper. This is for the person who is a Christ follower who needs some encouragement. And that is, what is the condition of your faith like today? Is your faith growing or has your faith grown stagnant? Is your faith vibrant or is your faith weak? One of the things that we intend to accomplish with our theme this year of digging deeper and growing stronger is that our faith will grow stronger. As we dig into the Word of God, as we grow as Christians, our faith cannot help but grow stronger. Finally, could God use your life as an example, as an illustration of justification? Could your name be inserted in verse 1? What then shall we say was gained by? Could your life be an illustration for future generations of what it means to be justified by faith alone? Because I can never accomplish it. You can never accomplish it. It is by God's sheer grace that we accomplish anything, most notably the salvation that we receive in Christ. Let's pray. So, Lord, I pray that you would drive these lessons into our hearts and into our minds so that we not only think about them, but that we feel them, that we experience them. Lord, for those who are, once again, not yet Christians, may they be hearing the gospel, maybe even for the first time. Would you draw someone to yourself so that they will leave as one who has been declared righteous before a holy God? For those of us who are Christians, those of us walking with Jesus, would you strengthen our faith, God? Would you be so kind to help us to dig deeper on a daily basis, to grow stronger? Not because we are anything, but we recognize that any accomplishment comes from your grace and your grace alone. Now, as we sing these songs, as we partake of the elements, remind us of the Lord Jesus and all he accomplished for us in his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. In Jesus' name, amen.